parables of warning. Last week we talked about the parable of the great feast. Jesus warned people that assumed they'd be there, were sure they were going to be there. It was a given that they were going to be there. In fact, to them, the only people that'd be there would be people just like them. And he told the parable of the feast in Luke 14 to warn them that it's not necessarily true. I think of that in modern day America. If you went around and did a poll on people, you going to go to heaven when you die? Sure, I will. Sure, yeah. You could poll 90 people and 89 of them would be going to heaven. No matter what. Whether they fear God or not, whether they love God, whether they know God, they're going to heaven. Because everyone's going to heaven. And if you ask them for why, I mean, you might get some vague reason. Well, God loves with an unconditional love. There you go. Settled. And they're sure going to heaven. And Jesus told that parable to us, too. See, a lot of people assume things. You can't assume. You've got to make sure that you're with God. This one's very similar. Well, this is to the godless. The first one, I'm going to give you three of them, God willing. This is what happened after his earlier sermon was interrupted. You know, Jesus had an interrupted sermon. I think I've shared on this with the family before, but Jesus is preaching a very, very compelling sermon in Luke 12. Well, I'll just take you through. So he only got 12 verses in, and then someone interrupted him. But he didn't miss a beat. In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch as they trod one upon another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all. By the way, how many here are disciples of Jesus Christ? That's right. A disciple is a follower, a learner. Jesus said, take my yoke on you and learn of me. He spoke to his disciples first, and here's what he said. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. See, leaven, that's corruption. You put it in bread, and it puffs the bread up. So you don't have as much bread as you think. You can have a little ball of dough, and you put the leaven in. Then you have a huge ball of dough, but it still weighs the same. Because all the leaven does is puff it up by corruption. He said, be careful of a specific kind of leaven, the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees were the holy ones. That's what Pharisee means. We're the holy ones. Okay. And their leaven was hypocrisy. What's hypocrisy? Pretending to be something you're not. Or pretending not to be something that you are. The best policy is to just be real. And he goes on to, after all, hypocrisy is short-sighted. Look at the next verse. There's nothing covered that won't be revealed. Nothing hidden that won't be shouted from the mousetop. Housetops. The mousetops too, I'm sure, but the housetops. Hypocrisy is short-sighted, everybody. It can't be sustained. Sooner or later, everybody's known exactly for who they are and what they are. It can't be hidden no matter how good the actor. So the best policy is reality, sincerity, the willingness to be known for who you are, nothing more, nothing less. Therefore, whatever you've spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you've spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of anyone that can just hurt your body. It's all they can do. Just hurt your body, he says. And after that, they can't do anything else. He said, now these are the words of Jesus. I'll tell you who to fear. You had better acquire a fear of him that has the power to cast body and soul into hell. That's who to fear. In other words, he wants us to get it straight. Who to fear. And remember, fear doesn't just mean be afraid of. Fear in the Bible sense means regard. Esteem. I want to make a good impression on him or on her. Well, like someone prayed in the prayers. Really, we only have an audience of one. God sees everything. Amen? Another place in the Bible, Jesus said, have a secret life. Have secret prayer and have secret giving. And show secret love and devotion to God. Why? Because your Father sees in secret. He doesn't miss a thing. One day will reward you openly. And he goes on to say, aren't five sparrows sold for 2 farthings and not one of them is forgotten before God? See, it's okay to fear God. You know why? God's good. He's the only good one. And the only one that'll do you any lasting good. Do you believe that this morning? Now, by the way, how much are sparrows going for here in Marion? Has anyone bought any lately? But not one can fall out of a tree without God noticing. That's how much he cares. And you're worth a lot more than many sparrows to God. Someone just prayed it again. What did he do to buy us? He purchased us with his own blood. Jesus loves us. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you and me. And so the sermon goes on. We're getting to the interruption. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you're more valuable than many sparrows. But I say to you, whoever will confess me before men, him will the Son of Man confess before the angels. Well, that's what you're going to do today, Brother Matt. You're going to confess Jesus Christ before men. Now, confession is different than just mere, thank you, profession. Okay. A lot of people professing to be Christian because there's no danger in it. It's the thing to do now. All the pop stars, they can sing about adultery and fornication, but they're still Christian. Everyone's Christian. Okay. But confession implies that to do so will expose your soul to some kind of difficulty. You just know. There's always that pressure. Oh, don't tell these people that I'm Christian. They'll think I'm judging them, okay? But Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father and his angels. Matt, someday there's going to be a judgment. Books are going to be opened. And he's going to call out his own. And you and I are going to sit there waiting for our name to be called out before everybody. That will mean more to you than anything that's ever happened in your life on the day Jesus owns you before men. Yep, Matt is one of mine. You're going to shout, man. You think we get crazy in church? We are tame. You're going to be doing backflips up there saying, hallelujah! Do you not believe it? Or is this world too real to you? I believe it. I believe that there's a reality so awesome, so powerful, so much better that all the sufferings of this present life will be revealed as nothing compared to what God has for us. Do you? So let me go on with the interrupted sermon here. He says, but he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. That would be the most dreadful thing that would ever happen. If you're sitting there on the judgment day and some angel says, Jesus, do you know Bill Randles? No. That would be worse than hell itself. I'd be relieved to get back to hell after that. That's how bad that would be. You don't know me. What a sermon, isn't it? Whoever will speak a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost, it'll never be forgiven. What? See, notice, everything he's saying implies we're in the midst of a real battle. Do you know you're in a battle? Everyone here is in a battle. Even if you're not saved, you're in a battle. The forces of evil and darkness want to claim your soul. They want to get you to deny God once and for all. There is a final denial of God for which there is no return. And, of course, We want you to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and let Him wash away your sins and save your soul. Now, I can't be faulted for wanting that, can I? That's what we want, and we're not ashamed to tell it. That's what I want. I want you to be saved. I don't want you to go to hell. No one should perish after Jesus left heaven to die on the cross for our sins, right? So we're going to get to it. The battle gets right down to issues, man. The issues that run through every heart. And already we're in it. Even if you don't realize it, already you're in it. And a line goes through every heart in this room to the very core of your being. The issues go as far as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And when they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing you shall answer or say, for the Holy Ghost will teach you in that same hour what you ought to say. You're going to be brought up. Not many Jews here, so I doubt you'll be brought up to the synagogue. But you might be brought up before human resources. Did you say you don't believe in gay marriage? It's the new Inquisition. You might be brought up before magistrates. You will be brought up on some level. What are you being brought up for? And you may ask the Lord, why do I have to go through this trial? Because He wants you at that point in time and history to take your place in the great battle and to confess to what has been revealed to you. To confess to the truth of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, one element of the battle is what the other side wants. The spirit of Antichrist wants to pressure you not to be quiet, to literally deny Jesus Christ, to make you say something that you don't even believe. And thousands are doing it right and left. Even churches are caving. Stuff like Islam, gay marriage, you name it. Okay. The guy that did the royal wedding is the head of the Episcopalian Church here in America. He's gone on record as being unrepentant that they accept gay marriage and never back down. I could go on and on and on. Christianity Today had an article about how evangelicals are getting away from the idea that there's only one way to heaven. Another evangelical megachurch pastor said it's insane to tell people they're going to hell if they don't believe. That's insanity. This is the battle where people need truth, but shepherds give lies because they've already lost the battle. They have been forced, not by necessarily force, but by the fear of man, the love of glory, the love of wealth, desire not to lose everything they have. They are now saying what they once would have disavowed, and they would never dream they'd say. We can't judge them because all they are is a portent to show us the pressure's coming to bear on us. There's not a one of us here in this room that hasn't already been or will be called up on some level. I'm just getting into the servant of Jesus, and someone raises his hand and lifts his voice. And one of the company said, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." What? The whole time Jesus is telling us these eternal, powerful truths, he's sitting there saying, as soon as I get a chance, I'm going to ask Jesus to rule in my inheritance dispute with my brother. Now, if there's anything that had clear inheritance laws, it was Israel. The law of Moses told you exactly what to do. Jesus is no civil judge. He didn't come to set the inheritance laws. Moses did that. So laws of inheritance are sufficiently defined in the law of Moses. But Jesus took this as the opportunity to give us our first parable of warning. Look what he said. 14. He said, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And he said to them, and he says to us, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses." You do not live by things. You do not live by nice things. You do not live by an abundance of things. I mean, always the temptation. You know what? I'm feeling so bad, I got to go out and buy something. And that always leaves you empty. You can't live by entertainments. Never been more entertainment. You can watch 5 movies a day on your little computers. You can do all kinds of, but you can't live on that. Your life does not consist of that. Some of those things are nice. Some of those things are trappings. Some of those things are bad. Some of those things are good. Some of those things are neutral. I'm not saying you never participated in it. But what Jesus is saying is your life doesn't consist of that. And you will soon find that. And the way it usually hits people is after a while of emptiness and saturation with nothings. And you realize, man, there's got to be something more. Right? And then he gives this parable. He spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. Then who shall those things be which you have provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Well, this is familiar. That is not a person here that doesn't do it. We plan, and you should plan. And he's making all these plans. And I don't blame him, and I don't think that that's what Jesus is condemning. Well, next year I'll build a bigger storage barn. I'll clear that one lot, and we'll have a bigger crop. And we'll do this and that and the other. We'll breed the bull, and we'll have more calves. He's just doing what everybody does, and there's not a sin in it. That's not what Jesus condemns. It's what's not there. It's what's not there. The man is godless. Now, if you could get good crops and good business and popularity and friendship and children and grandchildren, everything people think is fine, and that's all your life was, that would be all right if there wasn't a God or a resurrection. The two go together. If you got all that stuff and you don't have anything, what he said, Jesus condemned him. So is everyone that's rich with things, but not rich toward God. Just what we were talking about earlier, a secret life, a spiritual life, a relationship with the one who's above us. Someone besides self to worship. And I mean, this guy was going fine. This is the deception of life. Man knows not his time. Everything is going fine. But he was deceived about how it was going fine. It said the ground of a rich man brought forth. Well, that ground depends on God. Farmers used to know that. You need God. You don't get rain, there's not a thing you could do about it except pray. Okay. You need God to get ahead in this. That's what the people used to know. But now that this technology has a tendency to make you think that you can get by without God. And love for things and dependence on technology and everything basically engrosses the mind and crowds out all higher thoughts. And the highest thought of all that you can be thinking in this life is, where am I going to go when I die? Am I good with God? That could be so crowded out so quick. That's the problem with this generation, that's what made the man a fool. In fact, the 10th Psalm says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance does not seek after God. I once did a funeral for a guy, and I said, "What's his claim to fame?" And they were all laughing. You know, the guy was very old. And they thought this was hilarious. And especially, you're going to tell the preacher, man, this is going to be great. He hadn't been in church in 70 years. And I said, "That's his claim to fame." Yeah, he was a rascal. What do you say at a funeral where that's the claim to fame? I mean, I've heard other lesser claims. This guy was a good shuffleboard player. Every Tuesday night, he got together with a group. They played bridge. Oh, I remember one time the Packers fan. The altar was covered with a Packers blanket and the big Packers logo, and everyone was just laughing and joking about the Packers. And I'm thinking, you realize he just left this life and went to meet God? You're going to present that? Of course I'm not going to lie at a funeral. I don't know where someone goes ultimately, because in the last seconds, who knows the transactions? But I said, "Folks, you think it's so funny that he hadn't been in church in 70 years. I think it's a tragedy. It's the worst thing and the worst decision that you could ever make. And the idea that he's proud of it and you think it's amusing. What? Let's get real. People tell me, I don't really want a funeral. I want a celebration of life. I understand. Because you don't want it to be morose. But a lot of people don't realize, why is it morose? Is it morose because the preacher's just a downer and the church is just a depressing place? No, death is morose because it's a penalty of God. The only thing that can turn it from moroseness to joy is if you can say, you know what? That person was a rascal. That person was a sinner. That person was a rake. But at one point in his life, that person heard the gospel and met Jesus Christ. He came into his life and washed away all of his sins. And now that person is a winner on the way to heaven. I went to England to the funeral of, or to the grave of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And it was amazing because it's in an old churchyard overgrown with weeds. It looked like something out of a scary movie. I mean, all these crooked gravestones and dark angels and all this stuff. And way in the back, through all the weeds, you clear aside the weeds, there's the tomb of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And he evidently believed his own song. Because all it said on the tomb is, "Here lies a rake and a scoundrel who found Jesus Christ." Beautiful. See? Everyone here is going to die. And I used to give out this little tract called "This Is Your Life." And it was a comic book, but man, it was a comic book with a punch. And with the levels of illiteracy nowadays, comic books aren't a bad way to preach the gospel because the schools are cranking out functional illiterates. All right. But this guy dies. And it shows him in the ground, and above the ground, the preacher and all the party are saying, "He was a good man." And then it says, "Was he?" And then the next scene is him in the arms of an angel being taken up to heaven, where there's a big screen and his whole life gets played out. I mean everything, even the secrets of his heart. And on the way up, though, it's not really amusing, but he's saying, "I don't believe in this. I don't believe in this. I don't believe in this." It don't matter what you believe or don't believe. Reality is what matters. Amen? Let me go to the second parable of warnings. Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 1. "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Pontius Pilate was such a brutal man. I mean, he actually slaughtered Jews as they were worshiping at the altar. Okay. He went into the temple with his soldiers and slaughtered them right there at the altar. Well, it's kind of like now. Current events is pretty gruesome, isn't it? How about the 12 Egyptians were beheaded on the Mediterranean coast of Libya, and it was filmed and the whole world saw it. See, it's all the same as back then as now. I mean, it's all brutal, right? The world is a fallen, deeply flawed place. But That the point of this parable is someone brings up a current event to Jesus to ask his opinion about it. And Jesus said in verse 2, Jesus answering said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans are sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? You think they're any better or any worse than any of the others?" And then he says, here's what you should get out of it. "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you'll perish." Unless you repent, you'll perish. I mean, this is the words of Jesus, right? Unless you repent, you'll perish. And then he brought up a current event. "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell." A construction accident? I don't know. 18 people died. "And slew them. Do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem?" You're going to comfort your heart saying, "Boy, those are particularly bad people because they died in that accident that happened to them." He says, "You don't get it. I tell you, unless you repent, you too will perish." Before I get into the parable, I want to give the meaning of two words. Repent is one word, much misunderstood. And perish. Now, repent, I used to be Catholic, we believe in penance. So that's what I thought repent was, penance. Where you suffer because you did something bad, you counter it with doing some suffering or some self-denial. But that's not really what the word means. In fact, you can even break down the English word and get some sense of it. Re and pent. What's that mean? Re means again, and pent means think. Think again. Think again about what? Think about again about what you think you know about what it takes to be right with God. And then that's life. Or it means change your mind. Jesus told another parable where he said a guy sent two sons out in the field to work. The first one was real dutiful. "Son, go out in the field and work." "Yes, Father, I will do it." As soon as he got out of sight, he went down to the fishing hole. I guess it felt good to say yes. See, for some people, it feels good to say yes. They think that's enough. The second one was more rebellious, but more upfront. "I'm not going out to field to work." But Jesus said on the way out, he changed his mind. Anyone here ever change your mind? "Why? How can I treat my father this way?" So he went and worked. Jesus said, which is the real one? Which is the good one? And so, you can see that they were missing the meaning of current events. This too is very modern. They didn't get the meaning of those that were beheaded. You come on in and have a seat, dear. All are welcome in God's house. And they missed out on the meaning of the tower. And they misinterpreted the reason for their blessings. So he told this parable, verse 6. "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the fig vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree. I don't find any. Cut it down. Why should it cumber the ground? And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I should dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Well, it's a parable of warning to the nation. But to an individual, too, it works for people. In the Bible, a fig tree is special. Israel has rocky soil. You don't just throw a seed down and then it's going to be all right. To plant a fig tree, you have to take a lot of preparations. You've got to pull all the rocks out of the area. You've got to bring in special soil, special fertilizer. Oftentimes, you have to put a fence around it to keep the fox away from the figs. And, I mean, with a lot of care, you got a fig tree. And when the fig tree come, then the fruit come first and then the leaves. And that should be, well, already producing after 2 years. Well, this is the third year. He came down every year looking for fruit. There was no fruit. Even all his preparations, even all the special treatment, even after all the soil, even after everything, he looked at the fig tree and said, "What? Where's the fruit?" "Cut it down," he said. He made a very, very harsh decision. "Cut it down." And that tree almost got cut down except for one thing. The lowly guy working in the garden interceded for the fig tree and said, "Please, Lord, give it another year. Let me work with it. If it doesn't bear fruit after that, cut it down." Now the owner is God. And the fig tree is God's people, or specifically you. The preparations go like this. Why were you born and raised in the Christian West? Why do you live in a city that has a church on every corner? Why do you celebrate holidays every year that basically commemorate the birth of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus? What do you think that is? And why is that true of you and not of most of the rest of the world? Here's the reason why. The owner wanted fruit. What's the fruit that God wants of your life? God's calling you to repent, to turn back to Him and give your heart to Him before it's too late. God is calling you to believe in Him and to give up on putting self above everything else. God is calling you while there's time. And every preparation He has put in your life was designed to incline you to do that. Now, unfortunately, the U.S. is getting further and further and further and further and further away from its godly roots. That's why people are getting rougher, harder. Life is cheaper. But that's what all those trappings are for. That's Him, the good farmer, the husbandman. He put all those things in your life to incline you to turn. That's the fruit. Real faith and real love for God and true repentance. Turning away from self to worship God. Now, when He says cut it down, that tells you a judgment day is coming. One day everyone here will be cut down right where you're at. Whatever you are, that's what you'll be forever. It might not be slow and easy like some people. They die like the sun goes down. For a lot of people, they just get cut off. And then you find out, even if you deny it now, that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. But when you find that out, then it's too late to do anything about it. Now, why haven't you been cut off yet? This is the interesting thing about the parable. Why wasn't the tree cut down? Because the gardener got in the way of the axe. The gardener interceded for the tree. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You got a friend that you don't even know about named Jesus. He died for your sins. He pleads before God. And He asks for mercy for you. Matt's found mercy. He's doing the right thing. What?
Terry?
God bless you. Maybe I'm giving you a new Christian name. I'm sorry, Terry. Where was I? Terry found mercy. If you don't believe anything I'm saying, Why don't you look at Terry's faith and what he's going to do? Okay. Let that speak to you. He's going one way. He's on his way to hell. And God arrested him and he turned around. The only reason you're still alive is because Jesus has been praying for you. But the last part of the parable I'll tell you before I go too far is he says, one more year. You know what that means? You don't have unlimited time. Nobody's got unlimited time. Just a little time to repent. Now let me go to one more parable of warning, and that is in Mark 12. It's a familiar setup. But this warns you where hardness of heart will take you eventually. You can't stay the same. You're either going to get more tender or you're going to get more hard. He began speaking to them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard. He set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine vat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen. Then he went away into a far country. Once again, notice the preparation. Jesus prepared your life. There's good things in it and bad things. But really what he's doing is trying to incline you to turn to him while there's time. He went to a far country. And at the season, he sent to the husbandman a servant. So he's got leased farmers. Farmers working on lease in the field. The so-called leaders of the church. He sends a servant that he might receive from the husbandman the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and they beat him. And they sent him away empty. What? Jesus warned in another place. If God's servants forget that Jesus is coming, then they become abusive. They beat him. They beat him up. And sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. He sent another servant. God sends people out to evangelize. There's people that work with Christians, and the Christians will tell them about Jesus. And they'll say, shut up, get out of here. Or some might even report them to human resources. He's judging me. I mean, there's all kinds of abuse that Christians get just trying to tell people that Jesus died for them. Well, what this parable says is it even gets worse. What's worse than being beaten? How about being stoned? You can't stay the way you are. You get worse or better. In the Psalms it says, blessed is the man that won't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of the sinner or sit in the seat of the scornful. And he's talking about the same thing. You start off with a walk. Well, if you're walking, you could still turn around. But eventually a walk hardens into a stance. I'll take my stand. And at the end, it degenerates into sitting, where it's harder to move when you've been sitting for a long time. You're stuck in unbelief. Or another one where he says, the young man's wandering the street. He goes out in the twilight. But then it says, but then it becomes evening. And then it says, the black and dark night. In other words, everything's changing. You got to make your peace with God while you can. It gets harder and harder the older you get. So, again he sent another, they killed him. What? How dare they kill him? Well, they could do it because they'd already beat him and abused him. And they already stoned him, so killing is just the next step. And many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, His well-beloved. He sent him also last unto them, saying, thou reverence my son. Not sending a servant, sending a son. Problem is, whatever you do to the servants, really you're doing to the son. When Christians try to witness to you and you just shove them away and call them hypocrites, you just did that with Jesus. Now those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Now this is what I call a vain imagination. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance should be ours. Now how does that apply to us? If we could just shut the Christians up, then we can live our life however we want. We just got to shut that voice down. Then we'll be free to do our thing. Just shut it up. Now, it don't work that way. You can't shut God up. You can't even shut your conscience up. But that is the vain imagination. Just squelch it. Shut it up. Shut it up. So they took him, verse 8. And they killed him. And they threw him out of the vineyard. Now what shall the Lord of the vineyard do? What do you think he's going to do? What do you think God is going to do with this evil generation? What do you think he's going to do? He'll destroy the vineyard, give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. This is God. God's working now. What we're going through is God. What you're going through personally is God. God brought you here this morning. This is the Lord's doing. I wish someone would shut him up. Take a number. You can't shut God up. He's talking to you right now. You got to get your sins forgiven. You got to turn. You got to be willing to change your mind. You got to be willing to admit you're wrong. You got to turn around. And what this brother's doing, Brother Terry, let it be a sign to you today. Terry, are you ready to do this? You want anyone to come up with you? All right. Come on up. All right, yeah, get some towels, and I need an elder to help me baptize. Dennis, or whoever. Dennis Day. Leroy, you want to help me baptize him?
Now,
even this scene is going to be played out. Come on up.